the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 16. If you wanted to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's page 1218 in the black hardcover, or page 820 in the soft. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Our third scripture reading is from 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. You can find it on page 1263 of your hardcover Pew Bibles and page 851 in your softcover Pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Before I have the kids come up, would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we do thank you for your guidance in all things, and I do pray for this particular topic at hand, that I would be able to speak the truth according to your word with gentleness and kindness and truthfulness. Father, grant us willing hearts to sit under your word and not above it, not trying to undo it, but trying to understand it. Help us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. As is our habit of late, we are starting with a children's sermon that is an introduction. Now, I'm already in the hole, aren't I? I just had those three texts read. Remember, not my words, the word of God. Now, they need to be rightly understood. But as we question these things and try to understand them, it is important how we ask the question. It's very important how we ask the question. Now, kids, you might remember earlier this week I used this example, and I want to use it again. You know, it's going to be all about how to ask a question. You remember I compared Zechariah and Mary? Zechariah, the mother of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, our Lord. All right? So, they were both visited by the angel. They were both told something, some amazing news. Wait. They were both told that they were going to have a miraculous birth. Zechariah and his wife were very old and beyond childbearing years. And so they were told they're going to finally have a son. And Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Okay? Now, when you get to Mary's encounter with the angel, she's told that she's going to have a baby and she hasn't even been with her husband yet. By all accounts, in ordinary circumstances, that would be impossible. And she says to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, those are very similar questions, aren't they? But they got two different answers. Two different tones of answers. Gabriel kind of rebukes Zechariah for his question, and yet with Mary, he just simply answers it. So what's the difference between the two?
Zechariah doesn't believe, but Mary believes, but she's asking in a good way.
That is a good answer. And we know that Zechariah wasn't believing because it says so explicitly in the text. And in Luke 1 it says, "Now the angel answers him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So when he said, "How shall I know this?" he's not saying, how will I come to understand this? You've just told me the words. He's saying, how can this experience happen to me? This is impossible. He's questioning it in that way. He's saying, I don't see how this can be true. Whereas Mary, presumably with a positive answer, was asking, I think you're right, and saying with faith, how will this happen? It will most certainly happen. I'm just wondering how. Right? I'm at your disposal. I'm your servant. It will happen. Now, can I know how it will happen? The tone of those questions are very different. And as we investigate the question at hand here, we're going to need to ask with Mary's tone. How is this so? What is so? How should we respond to these verses? How should we understand them? But whatever God says, even if we don't understand it, presumably has a good reason. And that should be our attitude. And so, kids, you can, with that thought in mind, it applies certainly more broadly than this sermon, but it certainly applies broadly. When you ask things of God, ask with faith. How is this so, Jesus? How is this so, Heavenly Father? There's something I'm not getting here. Would you help me? That's the attitude we want to ask these questions. You guys can go sit down or go down with Mama downstairs. Now, we're in the midst of a series here that is entitled Jesus and His Bride. So my goal, while there's a lot of, I think in this sermon, maybe even more than the rest, there's a lot of helpful application currently in our lives. Still, the goal of the whole series has been to show how that men and women were created to display the glory of God. Or, to put it another way, we were created in the image of God to display who He is, which, of course, is glorious. And so the first sermon, we just made the larger point. We talked about married land, that heaven is called married land. And that our marriages are really just pointing, and the reality of marriage is pointing at our ultimate marriage. And that no matter whether you're single or married right now, or you were married, and or you wish to be married, or you wished you weren't married, there is a reality that marriage pictures, at its best, glimpses a reality that we will all enjoy in eternity with our husband. That's why they call it married land. You will not miss out on that joy. In fact, there's a joy coming that even if you've had a great marriage, you're only barely glimpsing. Because marriage is not in this life, this brief life, is never meant to be the end. It's not the ultimate. It's not the point. It is the picture. And then last week we talked about headship and submission in marriages. And in the circles that most of us find ourselves in, believing churches, we're pretty used to hearing about gender roles in a marriage. The prime responsibility for leadership is the husband's. And the wives were to come alongside and help him with that leadership. So it's 100-100, not 50-50. We're all taking responsibility for everything, but it's just the way we serve it. Who has primary responsibility for the family and for where you're going and how you serve the Lord? It is the head of the home. And a helper is going to help him with all of that. We're on pretty good safe ground there. In fact, as I said in my key idea last week, that headship and submission were created to display the beautiful relationship that has always existed in the Godhead. A subset of that larger vision of being God glorifiers. Because the Son obeys the Father. We see that explicitly through the New Testament, that He's deliberately submitting to the Father, joyfully, willingly submitting to the Father, and the Father sending the Son and glorifying the Son. And then because the Son has obediently submitted Himself to the Father, that He's now going to exalt Him above all other things. And of course, so too the Holy Spirit, which we didn't spend much time on, but consider the Holy Spirit sent out from the Son and the Father. And, you know, you don't hear much about any direct things about, wow, the Holy Spirit's great, the Holy Spirit is wonderful. The Spirit's pointing at Christ. Christ exalts His Father. And yet they're all three persons equally God. And so this relationship in the Godhead is reflected by our marriages, males, female roles. So it's not a matter of who's smarter. That may go poorly for us men, maybe. At least we can tend to be able to agree about that in our culture, because we're used to beating up on our maleness, aren't we? And I don't mean to be, I'm not picking on you or even me just making that crack. I mean it lightly. I mean it lightheartedly. But it is true that headship has fallen on hard times. Even harder times, submission. As much as we may be beating up on men, really, when you think about it, in our culture, we are beating up on femininity. We despise it. And we call that progressive. And so we struggle. We struggle with this topic. Why did God create men and women to be equal in worth but different in authority? And the answer last week, again, was, well, authority and submission reflect the glory of God. Now, the more difficult question is the one I'm covering this week. You can start praying for me right now. That'd be good. Be appreciated. Is this beautiful truth about headship and submission between men and women, is it intended to be displayed anywhere else besides marriage? I tried to word that question carefully. It is a beautiful picture. Headship is a good thing. Submission is a good thing. It is hard for us to remember that because it's so tainted with sin in our experience. Heads abusing their authority, tyranny calling itself headship. It's wrong. Authority was never given by God to get your own way. It was given to serve the whole. everyone that you're in head over, it's your responsibility to ensure they're growing properly. It's a service. It's authority. Don't misunderstand me. It's not like mutual submission. That'd be slightly missing the point. You can't both be submitting at the same moment. But there is a service with leadership that is beautiful. Enter Jesus, who laid down his life for his bride. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture, taking responsibility for sin that he didn't commit. So there's a very big difference between saying you're responsible for a thing as opposed to saying it's your fault. It wasn't Jesus' fault. That's not why he went to the cross. But it was his responsibility. And see, headship, that concept of headship is beautiful. So too with submission, in submission to the Father. It's not a, okay. It's a not my will, but thine be done. He's all in, wholehearted, and it is beautiful. So let's start from the outset that these concepts of headship and submission, wherever you apply them, they are beautiful pictures of God. Start there. But it is a good question to ask, are we meant to illustrate that merely in our homes, or is that to be in churches? Is that to be in the culture at large? That's a fair question to ask, and one that we want to do so accurately. And my sort of focus this Lord's Day will be on church. Now, church, remember, is from the word that means assembly. The gathered believers. So every time I say church, I'm talking not just about what we're doing here, although it includes this, but the church gathered, the church assembled, the assembly, when we're gathered to worship. We've got these contemporary hurdles that we need to hurdle in trying to address this issue. I've got two I'm just going to consider. A theological hurdle as believers. And I'm really focusing my attention this week on us, on evangelicals, people that really believe the Word of God and want to submit to it. There is a legitimate theological hurdle that is natural for us to wonder about. And that's the Galatians 3:28. Now, I don't have it reprinted in my notes, but there's neither Jew nor Greek, right? Slave nor free, male nor female. There's a unity. And in a couple weeks, because next week I'll be have the privilege of officiating my niece's wedding next weekend, so I'll be away. But in a couple weeks, we're going to really land on unity. Or oneness. There's a real emphasis in marriage about oneness, isn't there? I'm going to come back around to that. But it's not sameness. There's a oneness. And I think, too, here, when you look at Galatians 3:28, we don't have time to do it in detail because of many other things to say. I landed on you this morning the three big controversial passages in this debate about how women should serve in a local assembly of believers. Those are the three main contentious passages. And you can see why. Even reading them, could you feel it? Like, ugh, now what's the pastor going to say? Maybe I shouldn't have come this week. This is going to be... He might say things that I'm not going to like. You know, they don't hit us well. I'm raised in this culture. They hit me that way too. I was already start feeling like I've explained myself. This is how it hits us. But it is the Word of God, and we've got to handle it. All of it was given to us to be profitable. So this theological hurdle of oneness, I think we need to look that straight in the face. There is a oneness. That doesn't necessarily mean sameness. There's a unity. And if you look at Galatians 3:28, you'll see there that everyone gets to draw near. And in the context, that makes sense. You know, in Old Covenant worship, only the high priest could go into the inner level. And then only the priest in the next level. And then only the men. And then, right? You know, there's this tiered, who can approach, how far. Now we all can approach. slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. That's the context there. That's a general truth that is precious. And actually marriage does portray that as well. This unity that we'll get back to. But that does not tell us, it does not inform us specifically about how we should relate men and women to one another in the church assembly. That general truth, if we had no other truths to go on, would we probably conclude that there's no difference because we're all the same from this passage. But this passage is a general truth. And there's an interpretive principle that says if you want to figure out a question or a thing, you want to choose the most specific passages that deal with that. That specific would trump general. The general is to be understood with exceptions or nuances or... And throughout the scriptures, you do have this idea of diversity and unity. Diversity and unity, right from creation. And we've looked at that already in other sermons about how when Adam was there by himself, it was not good. There was a unity of person there. He is certainly one there. But no, what was really a good demonstration of the glory of the living God was to separate him in half, all right, and then put him back together. Now, two halves that are different and distinct, but now one. So there's a real legitimate tension here between oneness and distinctness. So let's not pretend it's not there as if there's no struggle there. But what we don't want to do is try to use one set to cancel out the other. And this is done on both sides of this debate. Now you could say, well, there's clearly got these scriptures, I just read them, and so, you know, women, you get to know your place, and, you know, there's no sense of which there's sameness. Equality. Co-laboring. And those things are also emphasized in the scriptures. So we can't just have it one way or the other way, nor too can you say, well, there's this camaraderie, there's this co-laboring, and so therefore there's no distinction. I think those are both mistakes. Now, two cultural hurdles that we have. Current concept of equality is one of them. I like what one author I was reading, her name's Claire, yes, Claire Smith, says, one of the fallacies of much of feminist ideology is the belief that for two people to be equal, they must do the same thing. There is an assumption that you cannot have differentiation in hierarchy without also having inferiority or superiority of dignity or worth. And we think like that. But kids, how many times in our house was, well, if she had it, then why can't I have it? You've got to have the same thing. To be fair, everybody's got to have the same thing. Same office, same opportunity, same. If it's not the same, it's not fair. But this modern concept of fairness is not the biblical concept of equality. It just isn't. And I can demonstrate that very rapidly for you. Is everybody equally smart? Is everybody equally strong? Does everybody trust God equally well? Are there many and varied gifts, and are they poured out in various ways? They are. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the workers? He hired some at the beginning of the day, some in the middle of the day, some at the end of the day, and they paid them all the same. Wait a minute, that's not fair. We were, you know, this idea of fairness is like, look, it's my money. I get to give it out any way I choose. I was fair to what I said to you in the beginning of the day. You've got your wages. This idea of, you know what, it's all going to be equal across the board is not a biblical idea. And so we need to get over that hurdle. This concept of equality being sameness is a hurdle. It's a hindrance to us understanding these things. And of course, the influence of pragmatism is the other one I'd like to highlight. That's a cultural hurdle. And I would say it's even a evangelical hurdle. Because if I'm able to do a thing, I ought to be able to do the thing. Like, the only criteria we want to recognize is ability. If I got skills in this department, then I should be able... Some of you might be able to speak up here just as well as me. And then, if you can, then you ought to be able to be up here instead of me. This is the way we think. Ability is the only criteria that we can differentiate between ourselves. That too, is not a biblical concept. Ability is a factor, but it's not the only factor. And as we move forward through some of the examples here, I'll make some points to this. But pragmatism is not, does it work? In other words, that's what pragmatism is. Does it work? Does it work? And that's not the only criteria we use to judge things. It's a criteria. Are you skilled at this? That's a criteria. But it's not the criteria. And the fact, there's a sort of a related fallacy that if God gives a gift, then I must express it in the way I'm wanting to express it. You know, that if I have a word from God, then I have to speak up. As we look through even in 1 Corinthians 14, there's times where people are given the gift of tongues or given a prophecy and they're told to keep silent because somebody else is already talking. And for the sake of order, keep that to yourself. Or you don't have an interpreter, so keep quiet entirely. Don't even say it. Well, God's given me this. Yeah, indeed. But still, keep it to yourself. So, you know, this is what the Word of God says. It's a fallacy to think that just because I have a gift, that I've got to express it in the way I think I should. Those are two distinct questions. And my goodness, there's a whole variety of ways to express our gifts. But we'll come back around to that. But now, I got our work cut out for us because I decided I'm just going to try to do a little quick survey of all three of these key texts. And there's a lot of debate on these things, and I've read a lot about it and to get my head spinning. So I'll do my best to stay focused and give you something helpful this Lord's Day. But let's look first at 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 14, and then we'll land most squarely on 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's roll up our sleeves. Apologize for going fast, but I do tape these. It's recording right now, so you can re-listen to it, take the notes, think about it. I'll give you some suggestions of where to go from here. All right, having the symbol of authority. Having the symbol of authority. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. Note this quote from Claire Smith again. But in recent years, there has been a breakthrough in ancient history research that suggests the head covering in question was most likely a veil worn by married women. This veil symbolized the husband's authority within marriage. Now, I'm going to take her word for it. I haven't really had a chance to track down her sources there and read it thoroughly. But it, at the very least, makes sense with the context. That there's some sort of veil clothing, and if it's not a veil, it's some sort of clothing that symbolized authority in the home. Okay? With that in mind, it helps you read this a little more understanding. As you read through, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So Paul is trying to give you ways, sort of operating instruction here. As you assemble, the context is the assembly of the church. And you are to be imitators of me as I am of Christ, Paul says. And so Paul, again, notice what he's rooting his instruction here in. I'm following the pattern that Christ gave me. And you're to follow me in this. Verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman, the man. And literally, I've got that, I put it in parentheses because this section I put left out all the extra words. And the head of a woman, the man. And the head of Christ, the God. They both have the definite article on them. If you want to say it more fluently, you could say the head of a woman, the man, and the head of Christ, God. Now, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, we're not told all the details of what they were doing, actually doing in this church. Lots of speculation, but no actual real facts. But it has something to do with a piece of clothing that indicated headship. We have no such clothing in our culture. And so this is very confusing to us. But once you realize there is an article of clothing that was, everybody recognized that meant you were married and that you were recognizing the authority of your husband. Then if you're going to church, maybe you're saying something like in our modern debate that, well, since we're all one in Christ, I'm going to put the sign of authority on my head, the men say. And the women say, well, we're not going to have to wear this anymore because we're all one. That seems a likely reconstruction here, okay? So the point isn't really the head coverings. The point is throwing off anything that would indicate that you are being submissive in your home. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors his head. Notice that she will be praying and prophesying in the assembly. Right here, it says in the scriptures. But she should do so in such a manner that she's recognizing male authority in her home. It'd be difficult for us to obey this command, isn't it? In our culture, we've kind of just thrown off every distinction. It's not impossible, but it's just more challenging for us. We don't have any particular markers in our culture that indicate this type of respect for authority. Picks it up in verse 8. In verse 8, he's giving reasons. Now, reasons why you should not throw off these cultural things that indicate your deliberate, purposeful, willing submission. Why? For the man was not made from the woman, but woman from the man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the world, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. He goes on to say, because men get born to women, right? So there's a wonderful balance there. But in this section, he starts off by saying, this is the reason why you should deliberately, on purpose, recognize this authority in your homes. And by the way, every time you see wife or woman, it's the same word in Greek. That's what's so troublesome about some of these arguments. They only have one word for both. So the context tells you, do you translate it wife or woman? And you can see in these texts, it's very difficult to say, I don't know. I think as you go back into the verse 3 that I put, just woman and man, you could make a case for husband and wife, but you see there, what's being applied though, is in your assembly that you want to publicly recognize your appreciation for these roles, if nothing else, even though those roles are most directly seen in the family. That you want to not throw that off. You don't want to say, we're all the same and it doesn't matter. That's not what you want to say. You want to say, we are different and we are different for a reason. And it's a beautiful reason. That's what you want to say. So, there are some things in here that were tricky and hard for us to understand, but I think the basic gist of it is fairly plain. The cultural application, it mystifies us a bit, but the basic gist of what's being said here. Recognize authority. Don't throw it off. Don't try to set it aside. No, this is a good thing. Don't throw this off. Alright? 1 Corinthians 14. Godly order. This one is even more challenging, but actually probably less applicable to us. And I'll tell you why in a moment. In the context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the verses that precede verse 29, he talks about tongues and prophecy. And he mentions that you should only share tongues in the assembled body if you have somebody interpret. So if God miraculously gives you the ability to speak in another language and nobody can interpret that language, then keep it to yourself. You are to remain silent. That word is used. Same word used throughout this text. First to those who speak in tongues, then in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another, in other words, another prophet wants to get up and say something, sitting there, let the first be silent. Same word. In other words, one at a time. So even though you're cut off, you didn't finish what you were saying, the Lord had given you, wait, the Lord gave this to me, I got to finish. No, one at a time. Somebody else stands up to speak, you sit down, you be silent. And as he moves from there, he says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You see, what's being discussed here is orderliness in worship. Now, I think that's why this whole idea of orderliness launches itself into discussion in verse 34. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. What law? Well, since in just a few chapters earlier, he alluded to Genesis and the pattern between men and women, that men were created first and that women were created to help. I think that's what he's talking about. This word law is, by Paul, is often used to refer to the whole Old Testament. Right? If it were more precisely being used, it'd be the first five books of the Old Testament. But either way, Genesis is both those. It's Old Testament and it's the first five books of the Old Testament. And I think that's probably what's in view, as the law also says. It's probably alluding back to what he's already said there. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then he finishes, rounds out the section. He skipped a couple of verses because he talks about tongues and prophecy again, and then verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. So this is in a section about when you're gathered, decently in order, in this section of time. When do we have prophets get up here and speak? The closest thing we have in our service is what this week our dear Sister Hernica is going to share something in our Evidence of Grace. This is where God taught you something and you try to share it with the congregation. That's probably the closest thing you've ever seen to this sort of thing. All right? And then after that, after somebody has spoken, it's not an authoritative word because they're to judge it. They're going to get together and say, was this really from God? How much of it is? What's useful? What's not? So in other words, this is just sort of like what we're doing here. Because it's not creating new scripture. It's not a word from God that if any part of it is wrong, then you're to stone him to death because he's a false prophet. So this kind of prophecy is different from what we think of when we talk about Old Testament prophets. It's different. And so in this speaking here, we're making judgments about what's helpful and what's applicable, what's not, what needs to be corrected. It's in that context, in the minute that orderly sequence, that women are told to keep silent. And if they have questions, they should ask their husbands at home. Notice, you husbands, you should be ready for that. Doesn't mean you have the answer for everything, but you can search the scriptures together. You both could go meet with me, ask the pastor, right? You could do a number of different avenues to come to answers. But there is an assumption of leadership in your own home here. And I think it's got to do with this talking, this sort of authoritative judgment time. In this very letter, women are said to have prayed and prophesied. So this is not an absolute science every time, everywhere, not even from this own letter. So this is where we can make the two kinds of mistake. We can say, well, since throughout the New Testament we see women speaking in various gathered settings, you got Apollos being corrected by Priscilla and Aquila, this one pops to my head, right? Or you could say, well, that's private. Well, maybe so, but whatever. You see, even this letter that they're told to prophesy and to pray with their heads covered. But they're prophesying and praying. Respectfully. Not trying to throw off headship. But in this context then, I think because of all those things, we should limit it, not throw it out entirely. We'd be tempted to say, well, you know, let's go with the ones that permit women to speak and just forget about this one because it's too hard. And that's generally what we do. But just, this one's too hard. It doesn't line up. Paul was, speaking just to that church, or Paul, we find all sorts of different reasons to why it doesn't mean what it says it means. But instead, we should let the larger context temper our understanding of this context. Since there is clear evidence that women were speaking in gathered churches, then Paul certainly doesn't mean every instance. So what instance does he have in mind? This authoritative judging instance. So when the elders are giving their judgments about what prophecies are good and right, what need to be corrected, that's where they should not be interjecting there. They should talk about it when they get home. That's what the Word of God says. So, that I think is one of the ones that we find most problematic, is we don't even want to have a conversation that would involve a sentence that says women should keep silent, right? In our context, that's just radical. Just even say that out loud anywhere. And I think the Word of God should be tempering our modern perspectives instead of the other way around. tempering it. Because this is not, again, I don't think this is an umbrella statement that means it applies to every instance, but it is applying to certain instances. In certain instances, it's appropriate. Why? Because there's more going on than qualified communication. There's more going on here than just pragmatism. Does a woman have something very helpful to say? That may be true. But there's more at stake in the gathering of God's people, in the, will you, household of God, than just effective communication. We want effective communication, but it's not the only thing we want. There are more things we want. And among them are joyfully, willingly, wanting to say out loud with our words and our silence that God's order is good. Because God's like that. So, I don't pretend to understand all the implications of which. I'm trying to lay out some principles here, and as we get to the end, we'll try to humbly try to think through a couple things together. But there's a lot for us to think through here. And I would like to have do a lot of one anothering as we discuss this as a church family. But let's move on to what I think is probably the most applicable of the three texts. I think this second one I've covered is least because it talks about a sliver of a part of a service that we rarely even practice. The first one I covered is a little more broad because it's setting out principles of male-female relationships in gatherings and that there should be an honoring of male headship, at least in the home. But here in 1 Timothy, I think we have some general principles to guide us for our church gatherings. The role of gender in the church in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Now, it'd be nice to take more time, but we don't have it. In verses 1 through 7, he basically says, pray for everyone, because there's only one God, and we want everybody saved. Pray for kings and everyone, right? And there's only one God, there's only one mediator, and this is why I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. That's sort of the summary of verses 1 through 7. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles because there's only one God, and everybody needs him. Right? This is the context then when we pick up in verse 8. I desire then, and that then is a therefore. Therefore, I desire that in every place men should pray lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. So when the context here, again, is a public gathering. So because there's only one God and we want to be praying for all people and we want all people to be saved, then men behave yourself. You lift holy hands to pray, do it without quarreling, anger. Now, this is a principle. It doesn't mean every man is given to quarreling, but it means as a general rule, men tend to be more quarrelsome and tend to fight more angrily with one another, or at least publicly angrily. Right? Doesn't mean there aren't women out there who won't be get angry and spout off. But he's saying to the men, you are not to do that. You need to pray, holy hands lifted up, and you need to keep yourself from quarreling. Positive and then negative. Right? Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. This, of course, that line right there is giving them specific examples for them. This is what they tended to do in that culture, to go overboard in their adorning of one another, of women, right? So don't do that. The specifics are not as important to us, but it is a specific example to say, this is what you're talking about. You adorn yourself in a certain way, not with just extravagant braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. What good works, you might ask? Well, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, when we read a text like that, there's a lot of things, questions come to our mind, do they not? God, what are we going to do with this? Well, let's try to be systematic and try to understand what we can. There might be some things that we, at the end of the day, we'll say, well, we think it means this, but we're not sure. All right? But that doesn't mean that the things that are clear are not still clear. So I read the whole thing, and sometimes you want to skip out, leave out that last bit about child bearing, for instance, because, ooh, that one's harder to understand. What is even going on there? I'll try to tackle that in a moment. But so then we want to avoid the whole passage because there's an element in it that we don't understand. Well, let's do our best. Roll up our sleeves. This apparel that women are urged to wear is this submissive attitude, I would argue. That a love, a willingness to say, you know, this is God's pattern. This is part of why God created women. And it's beautiful. It's not a tyranny. It's not oppressive. It's a lot like the obedience of Jesus. It's a lot like the Holy Spirit. How He comes alongside as our helper. This is a high and noble calling. It is where we learn this element in our relations, in the home, that gets applied, men and women, all over the place. It's not only women that are submissive. I'm to be submissive to any bosses that I have in my life. I'm to be submissive to the authorities in this country. As all are you, men and women. Where do we learn these things? And the basic the catechisms that grew out of the Protestant Reformation are excellent for this. They all land on this idea of, you know, honor your father and mother is where you learn to honor authority throughout the culture. It's where you learn to submit throughout the culture. And by the way, even in our, if we wanted to spend more time, we could go to those passages about how men belong to their wives with regard to their bodies, as their wives do to them. There's a mutual ownership in that sense, and you are not to withhold one another. And so, you know, if you did have such a wild, crazy idea that you wanted to encourage your wives in this man, do it by being submissive in the areas you're told to be submissive. Demonstrate it. Because the way we are to be heads of our households is also clearly articulated in the scriptures. We are to lead like Christ led the church and give his life up for her. We are to spend our lives, give our lives away, and we use our authority that way. But back to this text. This here, this adorning, this is, he's moving from the men and then to the woman. For the men, the typical man, yeah, let's fight and, you know, start arguing publicly. Don't do that. And then he's moving to general principles for women. Don't just doll yourselves up and with extensive ostentatious displays of beauty. No, adorn yourself with submissiveness. If we had time, there's other texts that teach this. I'm thinking of Peter in his comments about Sarah. This is beautiful. That's what I want to say firmly. Submission is beautiful. I don't want to just say, yeah, it really says that, so you got to do it. No, I want to say, it's beautiful. It's godly. This is what they're after, right? In godliness. Godliness. So we land on the things that are probably saying, oh, I can't do that. You tell me I can't do something, and all of a sudden I want to. No, I should be able to do that. But that is not the attitude that we are being taught in Scripture as Christians, men and women. We're not to have this, I should be able to get attitude. We should say, how can I serve? How would you have me serve? So what does he mean by this, yet women, that she will be saved by childbearing? I'll take a little quick crack at it. I think the pattern is, he cites Garden of Eden, again, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Now, does he by that mean that all women are more easily deceived? I don't think so. I don't think so. There's one anothering we're told throughout the text. Men and women are to be one anothering. Men and women get into error. Men and women are qualified thinkers. You see that throughout. You see, again, Aquila and Priscilla being one prominent example of that. By all accounts, Priscilla was a very astute lady. Not easily deceived. So, if you're in the Garden of Eden and you're talking about who was deceived, your mind goes to who was spoken to first. who was doing the talking? Why was it that Adam wasn't deceived? Well, he wasn't doing the talking. I think that's more in view, especially when you go to the next verse where it says, but you will be saved through childbearing, because in that context, that Genesis context, they fall into sin, they think, it's all over, we're done, we're dead. We're told we will die. The Lord's shown up, we're dead. But no, I'm going to send a one, a child, to be born, crush the work of the devil. And now that she's been able to give birth to a son, the Lord has enabled me to bring forth a son, bring forth life. I think that's in view. I think that's what's going on here. So I think this idea of childbearing is talking about feminine role, broadly speaking, throughout history. That's one way to handle it. Or he's got Christ in mind, coming, the seed of the woman is in mind. Something along those lines. That's my best crack at it anyways. But it seems plausible. And this is where we have specific teaching in the Word of God that says you're only saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we know that's not what Paul means here. Paul himself is very explicit. You're only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So why would he say this, that you're going to be saved through child rearing? And I think my answer is, I think, a plausible one. It's because this is the Genesis is in view. Genesis is in mind here. And we're referring to general categories, not to specific application, as if every woman has to have a child. When God himself doesn't even permit every woman to have a child. They're barren women throughout history. You know, I'll get to, even if you try. But he's referring to categories and general truths, not just a specific application here. The specific application would be, submissiveness is a good thing. Being a woman is a good thing. Doing woman things is a good thing. Should be embraced. Now, having said women things, and we talk about application here, we don't always know, we're not given a list of what things are women things, what things are men things, right? We're talking about a disposition of the soul, an attitude of the heart. We're not talking about whether dishes or trash are a man's job or a woman's job. Those things are not articulated. Getting ahead of myself, that's a point I want to make in our application here. But as we discuss these things together, as we try to grab hold and grapple with the teaching of the Word of God, we must not just slough these verses aside as if they're not in the Bible. We have to deal with them. They're profitable for us, and I think helpful for us in a culture that wants to call everything the same. Now, as evangelicals, we're not at the same point as the rest of our culture on this front, but we're trailing behind, still affected by these things. In our culture, there's all sorts of nonsense going on. We don't even have to be the gender we were born with anymore. In fact, if I feel like I'm a boy or a girl, then I can be a boy or a girl. This is what we think. All sorts of crazy stories if you were following them in the news. It's quite disturbing. So we're not doing that, so we think we're fine, but don't think we're not affected by this at all. This idea that we should all be the same, it's not biblical. Men and women are not interchangeable. They were given different roles and different emphases. That has a lot of freedom in it. But as we discuss this, let's note the tone of our debate. Let's be bold in a good way. Bold like I've just been bold here. Headship and submission is good and beautiful. Be bold about that. Don't shuffle your feet when somebody says, "Oh, you believe in that stuff? Oh, geez, you're backward. You're you know, a yesteryear person. You know, whatever." I remember having a conversation with another minister who apparently was far more liberal than myself, and we're having a conversation about the authority of the Bible, and he's like, "Well, I think it sounds like you're saying that that the Bible isn't your authority, that you're actually moving out here like that sent you on a trajectory here, you know?" So you end up being, have the Bible say what you want it to say. And he said, "Well, I'm like, let me try to help you understand this, young man." And he brings up headship in marriage. It's like, "Well, you know, the Bible clearly says that the man is the head of the woman in marriage." I said, "Yeah, I think that's true." Then he looked at me one of these looks. "Oh, you're one of those. Well. Right, so I think we should be bold in that sense. I'm not ashamed that that's so. God's word has said that, and I think it's a good and beautiful thing. So we should be bold in that sense. But we should also have gentleness and respect for people that disagree with us. And that should be across the board. Anything you're debating, you should be gentle and have respect. Now, let me just list off real quick some of my concerns in this debate. But I want to try to do so kindly. I listed some different objections to my particular position on, and it would be, in broad sweeps, a complementarian position on these passages, that men and women are not the same, they are different, and they complement one another. That's basically, if shorthand, that's where you would go for that type of teaching. That's, I think, truest to these texts. I don't think how can you read these texts and not come to a complementarian position. I find puzzling. But nonetheless, I want to say so kindly. There are certain views that I think are really need to be resisted wholeheartedly as much as possible. This whole idea of cultural accommodation or trajectory theories, in other words, Paul was only writing that in that way, that women had to be silent because of the issues that were happening in that church at that time. The problem with that is, then how do you decide which issues in Scripture are that? And who gets to decide? And furthermore, this whole idea of trajectory, that they take the idea of slavery, and we all know slavery is a bad thing. And at least on that point, we're right as a culture, right? Slavery is a bad thing. And so while there were instructions of slaves being submissive to their masters, we no longer have need for that because we've grown as people, culture. And so too, men and women. Well, again, this whole idea of trajectory, I think they're mistaken on the slavery issue, for one. I don't think that the principle there contained to slaves is gone. For one, slavery was often a way of dealing with poor, and I don't think we figured that out yet either. We don't call them slaves, right? We don't call them slaves, but if you're beholden to someone, are you not their slave? Whether we call them that or not, right? If somebody sort of owns you, right? So we haven't figured out that question as much as we think we have, for one. For two, slavery is something that's come about because of fallenness of man. Not so with men and women. It's a whole different issue, isn't it? Men and women were created as image bearers, male and female, before there was sin. And when sin came in, indeed, it did taint that relationship, so there was going to be strife in it, see the curse of the woman. But nonetheless, the institution of male-female was before the fall, before sin. It's a whole different thing than slavery. Slavery came about because of the fallenness of man, whereas male and femaleness did not. These are different issues. But this whole idea of a trajectory is just dangerous. It just has this whole sense of the Bible doesn't speak on its own terms. Even this, the author mentioned there, William Webb, is often his book, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, is a proponent of this particular view, has even said that there's a patriarchy, in other words, a male leadership that you see in Genesis, but the reason they wrote it that way is because it was written to Hebrews, and they had a patriarchy. Well, that's quite a claim. So you're saying that the account, the creation account itself is tainted because of the culture in which God gave it? That is new and novel and radical. Now you can redefine all sorts of things if you want. And we do in our culture. These same sort of things are being used in other debates that we'll get to another time. That needs to be rejected. Second one, the text doesn't mean what it seems to mean. And a long-time proponent of this is P.B. Payne. And he goes to great pains to try to say that these texts don't actually really teach these things. And I just seen, every time I've read through those things, I found them uncompelling. I feel like you're trying to do sort of mental gymnastics to just avoid the text. Things, some of which I've mentioned, like that it applies only to this particular church, or because there was this cult here going on that preyed on women and those sorts of things. And yet, no evidence in the text for these reasons. In fact, the only reasons given was an appeal back to Genesis. Or an appeal to Christ, where Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. There's an appeal to Christ and there's an appeal to Genesis. There's not an appeal to, well, because of your current circumstances. That appeals nowhere in these texts. And these sorts of things are done, and I find, well, it seems that you're being more informed by the pressure of our culture than by the Word of God in these questions. And those things, I think, should be rightly rejected. Nonetheless, there is another interesting position taken by such men as Gordon Hugenberger at Park Street Church. He was actually one of my professors in seminary and was an excellent professor, who says that these male-female roles are not to be rejected, so in that sense he's a complementarian, but he said that these passages that we've just been over today really just deal with the home, and that the male-female relationship should be demonstrated there, but there's no restriction, in his view, to women taking any leadership role in the church. So I say all that, not so that you won't remember all the details of what I just said, but I want you to know that in people that disagree, if you happen to agree with me, people that disagree on this point, they're not all disagreeing for the same reason. And so don't jump to a conclusion, something, oh, you have this or that woman doing this or that thing, and I don't think they ought to be. You know what? There's a lot you might not know. And like all things, be gracious, be patient. And nonetheless, even if I'm right, and the ones that are doing this, maybe a lot of ones doing this that are wrong, they may still, by God's kind grace, be doing wonderful work. And you know what? I pray that they do. I think we should. If somebody's out of order in some way and yet still has the gospel truth, I want that gospel truth to still prosper. And you know, we're not going to be saved because we get our positions exactly right on everything. We're going to be saved by grace through faith alone. And so we just need to be tremendously patient with one another. This is the hardest part of the series, because we're talking to actually evangelical brothers and sisters that really care about the gospel, that disagree with us on this. I mean, you may disagree with me. I'm going to still love you. I'm going to contend for these things, because I think, again, submission and authority as played out between men and women is a beautiful gift. And it applies more broadly than just marriages or even just headship in a local body. Think of all the different things that can be done that are not that. It's a wonderful room for ministry everywhere. And so we want to have, my second major point is humility in application. We want to have humility in application. There's some that think teach and authority are saying the same thing in two different ways. Teach and authority. It's a teach authority. And there's one thing being that women are being excluded from one thing. So in other words, you can't be a preaching pastor or an elder in a local church. Others say they're two distinct things, teaching and, secondly, authority. And so that those people that think that way tend to think, well, there's probably more teaching scenarios that women shouldn't appropriately have. We should be very generous with disagreements about this. I've already read scholarly work on this very point to my head spinning, but, you know, and I don't think anybody's got a slam dunk on this one. So let's be very gracious and kind. And even if we agree on whether we should say and or, you know, even if we agree on that, we're still going to disagree oftentimes at every local body about how that should play out in our local body. But we should all want to be, and this is where we want to land, we want to be very feminine in this toward God. Submissive, humble, quiet in our spirits about this. We don't have to say, well, we've worked this out, we've prayed this, and now everybody's got to agree with us, so shout it from the... You know what? We can be humble and quiet in our spirits about this. We want to obey God. We want to do justice to these texts. But we want to do so in a quiet, not an unruly and quarrelsome manner. So we really all, myself included, need to hear that correction. I would that all women were spirit-filled women. You remember in Joel 2:28-29, there's a promise that there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on men and women, you know, among others, you know. And then that's fulfilled. This very verse is quoted in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit comes down. And, you know, there's a group of men and women in that, and all of them got the Spirit. And they're all out there talking. Then Peter stands up and speaks for them all. They're all hearing the message in their own language. They're all speaking in tongues. They're all hearing in all these variety of languages the message of Jesus. This is what it means to be spirit-filled. You love the gospel. And you want to talk about it. So So I would never want to squelch any woman that wants to talk about Jesus. Please talk about it all the time. But we want to talk about Him in all the variety of ways He's given us to talk about it. And sometimes that means, for men and women, to not talk. Sometimes you're going to sit down while somebody else is talking. And as a pattern, as a rule between men and women, we should cultivate some sort of overarching object lesson here. And I'm not sure how that should play out. Certainly it should be in our homes. It should, I think, be in our churches. To what degree and what manner, we have to work that. We have to hammer that out. But we should, I think, reject this to our harm. To our harm. I would that all women would have the Spirit of God and want to talk about Christ. As one author writes, is trying to be being sensitive to this issue, he says, the role of women in the church is probably the most emotionally charged issue in American evangelicalism today. It is particularly difficult when I lecture on the issue at seminary, because he's a complementarian. So, for there are often women in the class who feel called to serve as pastors. To have a professor question the legitimacy of this call in a public setting is, to say the least, emotionally agonizing for women who feel called to pastor. It's hard. Never bumped into this before. Oh, what? And, or have bumped into it and people have behaved badly. And you say, what are you doing? That should not be our attitude. It's obvious what you're doing. You want to learn the Word of God so you can give it away. That's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. We should think through how we go about doing it and what particular roles would be appropriate for us. But we should all want to do it. Remember what matters to God. Quiet life. He says in this context, in 1 Timothy, he tells all of us to be quiet. 1 Timothy 2:2-4, our desire to be quiet. For kings, you pray for kings and for all who are in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Same word used, quiet life, as used later on for women in the church. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think those are two distinct things. Related but distinct. To be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Part of the knowledge of the truth is being remade in the shape and image of our Creator. And you know what, women? If you would embrace this and get skilled at this, it would be a great blessing to our congregation to teach us men to do it when we are supposed to do it. And men, same thing. If you would apply yourself to being submissive where you're to be submissive, that'd be a great gift to the women in this congregation. And we're all to want to lead a quiet life. We tend to think if we're going to do something amazing for God, we're going to make a lot of noise. But he's actually telling them, pray for these leaders, for kings and such, because you want to live a quiet life. As if God can't use your quiet life to shake the whole world. Because he can. And he has. And he is. And he will. So godly headship and submission is given to us as a beautiful glimpse of heaven. Let us follow the lead of our Savior and give ourselves wholeheartedly to the cultivating of these virtues. Men and women both. If I would recommend anything, you see in my notes there, the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, I think they're doing an excellent job in articulating these various positions from various texts and answering questions. So if you have more questions, that would be an excellent place to start. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that confronts us, corrects us, rebukes us when needed. Father, would you help us to live deliberately under your authority? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.